We're going to continue now part two, looking at God's attributes, looking at His will. This morning we're going to review quickly some of what we went over last week. Then we're going to be discussing the distinctions between the secret and the revealed will of God, the necessary and free will of God. And then next week, part three, we will be looking, because this is a communicable attribute, this is an attribute that we share with God, then we're going to be looking at the human will, at the fallen will, at the power of the will, at the limitations of the will. If you want to prepare for next week, two books I'm going to recommend for you. One is The Freedom of the Will, the other is The Bondage of the Will. One by Martin Luther, one by Jonathan Edwards. If you could just have both of those read by next week. Trust me, you won't. Jonathan Edwards especially. Martin Luther's not too bad. Edwards, you got to kind of digest what he writes. But those two good works that I'll be referencing next week as we look at the human will, the bondage and the freedom of the human will. But this morning to review, looking at God's will. MacArthur defines it, God's will is His perfect determination and sovereign ordination of all things pertaining to both Himself, His decrees, His actions, and to His creation, including the events of history and the thoughts and actions of people, all into the magnification of His utmost glory. And Grudem, God's will is that attribute of God whereby He approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of Himself and all creation. Part of what we're going to see this morning is that God exists as He does because He wills to exist as He does. God says, I am that I am. And He also says, I will be what I will be. So God's will is His active determination of who He is, what He's going to do, what He has created, and what His creation is going to do. So God's will is the final or the ultimate reason for everything that happens. We started with Ephesians 1:11 last week. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God's will is foundational to who He is. Again, as we're looking at His attributes, remember that this is not just a part of who He is. This is His essence. When we talk about the perfections, the essence, the nature of God, He is not the sum of these parts all put together. He is each of these things fully and completely. So as we look at the will of God, we are looking at the driving force, the motivating factor behind who He is, why He does what He does, and how He does it. Last week, as we got toward the end, we talked about the fact that there seems to be contradictions when you talk about the will of God. There is some confusion about the matter, and some people like to ask questions. God wills what man should do. God tells us, this is my will, this is what I want you to do. But then what you find out is that we don't always do what God... Well, let's face it, it's not that we don't always do, it's that we rarely do consistently what God wants us to do. He tells us, do this. And have you ever noticed that as soon as you tell another human being to do something, their first instinct is to stiffen their neck? I don't have to do that. Says who? Well, God tells us what He wants us to do. He also decrees all that will be. So a question arises. If God wills what man should do, but God also wills what man does, and those two things are different, then does God violate His own will? How can God will that man obey, and yet, the example of Pharaoh, harden his heart? Moses said to Pharaoh, with a message from the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh said no. Why did he say no? Because God commanded him to let his people go, and then God hardened his heart so he wouldn't. To accomplish His purposes. How do we explain those contradictions, those seeming contradictions? God wills for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He lays it out exactly what He wants Abraham to do to sacrifice Isaac. And at the last moment, prevents him from doing so. God wills for Hezekiah to die. We're going to see that next week. Or actually, yes, in chapter 38 and in chapter 39, as we see and wrap up in Isaiah this section about Hezekiah. God wills for Hezekiah to die and tells him through the prophet, you're going to die. And then extends his life 15 years. Well, how do we make that fit with the will of God? God wills for the righteous not to be condemned. He says very specifically that it is will that the righteous will not be condemned. And yet Christ was condemned according to His will. And who is more righteous than Christ? God hates sin, yet ordains and permits its existence. And the key to understanding this is the difference between God's secret will or His decretive will, the things that He has determined to decree, and His revealed will, which is His preceptive will. That's actually misspelled there, so I'll have to correct that. Not perceptive will, preceptive. God gives us precepts. And He says, do this. This is my precept, do this. And yet we also have His decrees, where He decrees all things that will be and that He permits to be. So if there is a conflict between the two, how do we understand those? Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Here is where we start. When we start studying the will of God, we start with this confession. God's ways are above our ways, and His thoughts are above our thoughts. There are things He does, and the reasons that He does them will never be understood by us. I truly, truly believe that even in glory, with a glorified mind, with a glorified body, completely and fully redeemed, being fully known by Christ and fully knowing Him, there are still things that we will not comprehend fully about who God is. Because we are created beings and we simply cannot contain that knowledge within ourselves. If we could understand all that there was to understand about God, He wouldn't be God. And I know we try really hard. We create these neat little boxes to try to fit Him in. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. He has told us things about Himself. And trust me, for all of the people who are chasing after the secret things of God, and they want to know the order of His decrees, and they want to know, when did He do this? When did He determine this? Why did He say that? He has told us enough about Himself already that we can spend the rest of our life studying what He has revealed without ever having to worry about the things that He hasn't revealed, and we will still be busy and not understand it all. But you know, human beings, God tells us plainly in black and white, here's the truth, and we would all disagree. No, that's not what that means. No, that's not how you use that word. No, that's not the right context. No. Why? Because we like to think that our minds set the standard for understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. What is the fear of the Lord? It's a proper view of who He is. And He tells us that there are secret things that are mysterious, that are known only to Him, and we will never know. And at that point, we need to be good with not knowing. Because God is good and perfect and holy and righteous and just. Based upon His character, based upon His essence, we trust Him. So God's secret will is His good pleasure. God does what He wants to do, what brings Him pleasure, what brings Him glory. Now, He can do that. Now, we try to do that, don't we? We're always motivated to do what pleases us. What's the problem? What pleases us is sin, usually, unless we're motivated by the Spirit. Now, hopefully as we grow in grace and as we're sanctified, it pleases us to please God, to do what is right before Him. But God does what is according to the pleasure of His will and can do that because He's perfect. Because He cannot sin. It's impossible for God to sin. Everything that He does is good, and it's not good because He doesn't do it because it's good. It's good because He does it. So God's secret will is His good pleasure, His eternal unchangeable counsel or decree in which He has foreordained all things. This does not mean that He is the immediate cause of all things, but that all things exist or occur by His eternal sovereign decree. His will makes things certain, but He does not coerce His creatures to do anything. He ordains even the free choices of men. That means God can decree that we will make a decision and then give us the freedom to make the decision, and we will make it according to His will, but according to our freedom. God does not coerce the human will. That is why He must give us a new heart to save us. Because without a new heart, we don't want to be saved. So God does not coerce us. He gives us a new heart. So now we want what we should want, and then He grants it. As we look then, the secret and the revealed will of God, the decretive or decretive, however you say this word, the decrees of God, that is by which He purposes or decrees whatever shall come to pass, whether He wills to accomplish it effectively, causatively, or to permit it to occur through the unrestrained agency of His rational creatures. Again, God wills to accomplish things, and as He wills to accomplish it, He either causes it or permits it. Now, this is where we have to pay attention, because God has allowed sin. He didn't cause it. God is not the author of sin. He can't sin. It's impossible for Him to sin. He can't be tempted, and He doesn't tempt. But He allowed it. but it is according to His will. Because this was His plan all along, to send Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of Adam and Eve passed down through the generations of humanity. Now, God didn't cause it. He's not the author of it, but He permitted it. So there are things that God effectively causes. There are other things that God permits or allows. His preceptive will, then, is the rule of life which He has laid down for His moral creatures, indicating the duties which He requires of them. So His decretive will is what He decrees. This is His will from eternity past that is going to be fulfilled within His creation as He has created it. His preceptive will are the rules that He gives us to be pleasing to Him within that creation. So His will is done according to His good pleasure, and then He tells us, if you want to be pleasing to Me, here's what you need to do. And He tells us what to do. The secret will of God then pertains to all things which He wills, either to effect or to permit, and which are therefore absolutely fixed. And the revealed will prescribes the duties of man and represents the way in which he can enjoy the blessings of God. Sin is therefore in God's overall plan. Again, He doesn't create it. He doesn't condone it in His creatures. He does not delight in sin, but He ordains it by His decree in order to accomplish the most wise and holy end of bringing ultimate glory to Himself. And that is the end of the will of God. The end, the purpose behind God's will is to bring the maximum glory to Himself. So what He allows, or what He causes to come to pass by His decree or His permission, will work together to bring Him the maximum glory. And He promises for those of us who are called, it will work out for our good. Can we make sense of that? Not usually. This causes some confusion because it's difficult for us to understand, because we cannot think on the level that God thinks. We can't understand how He acts and why He does what He does. So we accept by faith what He tells us, that this is to bring glory to Himself, it's for His own good pleasure. Romans 9 is the example here, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens." You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? The question is, when you say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so you can't blame Pharaoh. Well, wait a minute. Read the text. If you read the Old Testament text, what does it tell us? Before it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what does it tell us about Pharaoh? That his heart was already hard. Why? Because you know how we're born? With a heart of stone. We have a hard heart. Now, what happened, where Moses came and made the decree, gave the command from God, let my people go, Pharaoh's heart was already hard. He was already going to do what he was going to do. But to ensure the progression of what God wanted to happen, there were times that in that narrative, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So it's already hard, but God hardens it. This is something we need to understand about the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God, as God's Word goes out, we're told in Isaiah, it always accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent forth. And we always take that and believe, well, when the gospel's preached, people get saved. Well, not always. That's not the only purpose for which the Word is sent out. The Word is sent out to heap up accountability and judgment. The Word is sent out at times to break, like a hammer, to break the rock in pieces, to break the hard heart. There are other times that the Word of God is sent out specifically to harden the heart. When Moses declared the Word of God to Pharaoh, that hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? To accomplish God's purposes in His power, to show Himself strong on behalf of His people. And the answer is then, can you blame God, or can you blame Pharaoh, or who do you blame? How does God still find fault? But the response there, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, I'll give you an example. People think, well, that's just not right. God can't just say that, well, just because I'm God. I mean, that's kind of, that's an excuse. He's being flippant. You say, why did you do this? Because I'm God and I can. Well, we would never think like that. Oh no, when was the last time you told your children to do something and they said, why? And you said, because I said so. Same argument. By the authority vested in me by the Word of God, I said so, and I'm the parent. Do it. God is God. Because of His nature, because of His character, because of who He is, because He is the Creator and we are not, How can we question him? We can't. We shouldn't. When the thing formed says to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? God is going to do what God is going to do because he is God and we are not. And that is where our faith must begin. So God's revealed or preceptive will consists of his precepts in the law and in the gospel for man's conduct. He gives us scriptural commands. He gives us prohibitions. He gives us warnings. He chastens us by his Spirit through the word, and his judgments all reveal these aspects of God's will for us. The preceptive will reveals not what God will do, but what he commands that we do. A couple of examples, and again, they're just a few, where the Bible says, this is the will of God for you, and I promise you, if we were busy doing just these things, we would have plenty to do. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be sanctified. What does that mean? Be holy. Is that not a full-time job? To be holy is a full-time job, because we are not. But he has now equipped us to be. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The first step, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. He's called us to purity, to holiness, not to pursuing the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So this is the will of God, your sanctification. If you want to know what God's will is for you today, do what leads to sanctification, to progress, to growth in grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In this closing for the book of 1 Thessalonians, we get these bullet points that Paul gives us. He tells us, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, even in Isaiah. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Always pursue what is good. That is what is healthy, what is health-giving, what is beneficial, both for yourselves and for all. And then these bullet point commands. Rejoice always. Now, how else did Paul say this in Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Meaning, rejoice, and when you're done rejoicing, rejoice again, because you're not done, because you still need to rejoice. Why? Do we have a reason to rejoice? To express our joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You're feeling down, you're feeling weak, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Somebody should write a song. You could almost put that to music. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This is the command. Rejoice. If you're grieving, rejoice. Can you have joy and grief at the same time? Yes, because joy, rejoicing, is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness is based on happenings. Joy is a gift of the Spirit, born in us and carried in us by the Spirit to produce this rejoicing over and over and over and over and over and over again. If you need a reason to rejoice, just look at what Jesus did for you to save you. That gives you enough fuel in your joy tank for all eternity. Or it should, right? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is God's will. And then that leads to pray without ceasing. This means everywhere you go, bow your head and close your eyes. Have you ever tried to pray while you drive? Every head bow, every... No! Ah! You could pray without ceasing, without bowing your head and closing your eyes. What is prayer? Prayer is not just that ritual of talking to the ceiling while you look at the ground. Prayer is communion. Prayer is communion with God. What hinders communion with God? Sin. So when you realize there is sin present, what do you do? Repent, confess, turn from it, cast it off. This is maintaining communion. So whether we're singing, praying, reading God's Word, talking to somebody else, eating dinner, whatever we eat or drink, whatever we do it all to the glory of God, everything can be done in communion with Him as long as we are aware of our standing and our relationship with Him. And whenever anything interferes with that, we deal with it immediately. See, our problem is not that we're not aware of sin. Our problem is that we don't want to deal with it right away. Our problem is we like to play with it for a while before we throw it away. Get rid of it. Throw it away. Repent. Confess. Pray without ceasing. Don't let anything interfere with that communion with God. In everything, give thanks. I like that every word, every letter, every penstroke of the Scripture is inspired by God, because when we are told this is the will of God, Paul says, in everything give thanks, and prepositions matter. He doesn't say for everything. You realize that? But he says in it. Can we give thanks in something that we may not be grateful for? Maybe circumstances I am not grateful for. But I can give thanks in it. Why? Because God has either caused it or allowed it in my life to bring me closer to Him. Ooh, that just got deep really fast, didn't it? Whatever it is, give thanks in it. Because ultimately when we look at it, everything we have has been given to us, and everything God gives is ultimately good and for His glory. For this is the will of God. He goes on, do not quench the Spirit. That means don't choke out the work of the Spirit in your life. Do not despise prophecies. Don't despise the teaching of the Word of God. Test all things. And this, verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. And verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. This refers specifically to the teaching of the Word of God. Test the teaching. The Bereans did this with Paul, didn't they? They tested what he was teaching against the Word of God. And he commended them for it. They were honorable Bereans because they did this. Test everything you hear that's being taught. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Evil is something that causes harm. Good is something that promotes health. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is beneficial, which is good. And abstain from any form of teaching that causes harm. False doctrine. False beliefs. If you do this, this is the will of God for you. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Do good. Do what is beneficial. Do what is health-giving, physically and spiritually. For this is the will of God. You can't go wrong doing good, can you? No, you can't. Well, somebody probably will tell you that you will. But no, do what is good. Do what is right. And I love this, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This doesn't say debate them into being quiet. It says just do good. Do what's right. Overcome evil with good. This is Paul's admonition to us. And Peter, this is the will of God. Do good. Now we look at God's necessary will and His free will. God's necessary will is everything that He must will according to His nature. He wills to be what He is. The example there, Exodus 3:14, I will be what I will be. So what is it necessary for God to will according to His nature? That's necessary. God has to will this. God has to will that He will be maximally glorified, because He alone is worthy of maximum glory. So in His nature, in His essence, He wills what will bring Him the maximum glory. That also means God cannot choose to be different than He is or to cease to exist. If God could will to change, that would mean that God was not perfect. Because if you can change, you are not perfect, but God is perfect. So if God is perfect, He is unchangeable. Because as soon as He changes, He was not perfect. Also, God can't choose not to exist. I mean, the very definition of who He is His existence, isn't it? I am that I am. God says that's how He identifies Himself. I am, meaning I exist. And He will not cease to exist. He cannot cease to exist. He cannot will Himself out of existence. That's absolutely just impossible, irrational. It doesn't make any sense at all that God could be able to will that. His free will, then, includes all the things that God decided to will, but had no necessity to will, according to His nature. Now, think about this. God's free will includes all the things that God decided to will but had no necessity to will according to His nature. There is nothing within His nature that required Him to create the universe or to redeem sinful people. Did God have to create us? There was a time that He was the Trinity in eternity past, sufficient in Himself, Not needing anything. You understand, God didn't create because he needed. God does not need anything. To say that he needs means that he lacks. We don't add anything to him. We don't take anything away from him. God did not need to create us. You know why he created us? Because he decided to. That is his free will. He didn't have to. He chose to. He decided to create us. And he decided to redeem us. However, God did decide to create and to redeem. These were totally free choices on his part. He did not have to do this. It was not a necessity, but he chose to do. Aren't you glad he chose to do that? Yay. God chose to create us. He chose to send his son to redeem us. He chose to put us in this creation, on this planet, exactly located within the solar system, within the universe. Do you understand? If you change anything about our existence by just a matter of a few degrees, we all burn up or freeze to death. You realize that? God put us here according to his will, for his purposes, not because he had to, because he wanted to. God does have the free will to choose whatever is consistent within his nature. Pay attention to this, because this is going to be important next week when we talk about the free will or the will in bondage when it comes to being a human being. Will is always bound up by nature. God can only do what is consistent within his nature, his holiness and his goodness. So God determines voluntarily what and whom he will create, and the times, places, and circumstances of their lives. He marks out the path of all his rational creatures, determines their destiny, and uses them for his purposes. Although his creation is endowed with freedom, his will controls their actions. So God has reasons for willing as he does, which induce him to choose one end rather than another, and one set of means to accomplish one end in preference to others. God decides what to do and how to do it. In other words, he is God and we are not. He determines what to do and how to do it, how to accomplish his purposes. This is from Burkhoff's Systematic. He said, "We can seldom discern why God willed one thing rather than another. And it's not possible or even permissible for us to look for some deeper ground of things than the will of God, because all such attempts result in seeking a ground for the creature in the very being of God, in robbing God of his contingent character." God does what he wants to do according to his plan because it is best and brings him maximum glory. And for us then to question the will of God, why did he do that, is to question his very nature and his essence and his goodness. This is why Paul says the potter can't talk back, or the pot can't talk back to the potter and say, "Why'd you make me like this?" Because he's the potter. He did what he wanted. And he's good and holy and perfect and just and righteous. So what he does was right and good and holy and perfect and just and righteous, and brings him maximum glory. So the real question is, if we question why or how God did something, what we're really saying is, "God, I don't believe you are holy, righteous, justice, just and good." No, we're questioning the goodness of God. To question what he does is to question his essence, because he does what he does according to his will because of who he is. You see, Adam in the garden, when God is cursing Adam and Eve and the serpent, the temptation has happened, the fall has happened. Eve gave to Adam, who was there, heard the whole thing. She ate, he ate. God comes and he judges. And what happens? Adam, who did Adam blame? Everybody says Adam blamed Eve. Read it. Adam said, "The woman whom you gave me." Wow. Adam was pretty bold as a new sinner, wasn't he? He blamed God. He was already not trusting God, because this was the root of the temptation. Doubt God's word, deny God's word, disobey God's word. Did God really say, "Oh, no, 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 no. God's trying to hide something from you, because when you eat it, you'll be like him and you can make your own decisions. You can be free of his will." Wrong answer. But he blamed God. Here's the question. Was Adam right? Who decreed that he would fall? God did, didn't he? But you see, the attitude was not, "I'm going to glorify you for permitting this to happen according to your decreed will, so that you might bring maximum glory to yourself by sending your son to save sinners who fell into sin through my transgression." No, he said, "This woman you gave me caused all of this." He was right, but he was wrong in his approach and in his attitude. because he was defending himself. You see, the problem with Adam's justification is just that. He was attempting to justify not trusting God. For him to blame God had nothing to do with God's sovereignty. It had everything to do with the fact that Adam just told God, "You did something wrong. This woman you gave me wasn't up to par. And she fell short, so I fell short because you created incorrectly." The fall was an attack on the character of God. That's where Satan started. Has God really said? Yes, he really has. But when that doubt was planted, it gave birth to that first sin. So we can seldom discern why God willed one thing rather than another, and it's not possible or even permissible for us to look for some deeper ground of things than the will of God. We look at God in His essence, in His character, in His nature, and we have to trust Him, and we cannot accuse Him. We don't need to look for other reasons. We don't need an explanation. How many times in Scripture does God tell us that He doesn't owe us an explanation? Job is the perfect example. Job demanded an explanation, and God said, "Who are you, and where were you, and why are you?" And Job, by the time it was all over, sat down, covered his mouth, and said, "I'm not going to say another word." Because God simply just stood up and said, "Here's who I am, and here's who you are. Who are you to answer back to me?" Because to answer back to Him is to question His character. It's to question the essence of who God is. Therefore, what is created in the mind of man, understand this, when we question the will of God, which is ultimately questioning the essence of God, that means we have created in our own mind a false image of God. That means we have a wrong idea of who He is. Sproul said this, "How often do we create an image of God in our own image? We're creating the image of God, and instead we turn around and create God in our own image." And anytime we imbalance His character or question His character, we are creating a new version of God that's not God. And let me tell you this, if you can create in your mind a God you're comfortable with, that's false God. Because anytime even the angels show up with a hint of the glory of God, the first thing they have to say is, "Don't be afraid." Can you imagine seeing God face to face? Do you think we're going to stand at the judgment seat? See these pictures of people standing in line waiting for the judgment at the great white throne with Christ standing in all of His righteousness and holiness judging the lost? And you think people are just going to stand? No. What is the description of that moment? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. How much greater do you think it's going to be for us when He calls us before the judgment seat of Christ, burns up everything we've done on our own, purifies everything He's begun in us, brings it to completion, and gives us crowns and treasures to throw back at His feet? Do you think we're going to be standing up? We're going to be on our face before Him, worshiping Him, praising Him. Because then we are going to see Him with our physical eyes, with our glorified bodies and minds. And still we'll not be able to take it all in when we see Jesus face to face. He is God and we are not. Job 11 verse 10 says, "If He passes by, imprisons or gathers to judgment, then who can hinder Him?" You try and stop God sometime. We use Jonah as the example. You can run the other way. You can get on a boat. You can head for the other side of the world. You can attempt to commit suicide by being thrown into the ocean. And if God wants you to go to Nineveh, you're going to Nineveh. Might have to provide a submarine, but you're going to get there. Jonah was sure he was dead. I have to wonder if the first couple of hours in the belly of that fish, if he hadn't thought, "Is this hell?" He thought he was dead. And it took 3 days in that condition to bring him to brokenness, to repentance, for the fish to spit him out and him to go do grudgingly what he was supposed to do anyway. And we talk about Job, but we're no better. We would gladly run the other direction so often when God tells us exactly what He wants us to do. We know that because we do that in our daily lives. Who can hinder Him? Psalm 115 verse 3, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." If God is doing it, it's because it pleases Him. Can we understand that? Not always. How? He's God. We're not. Isaiah 10:15. "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as it were, not wood." When you have an axe, does the axe boast in the work that's being done, or is it the person swinging the axe that's actually doing the work? Hate to tell you this, but you're just a tool in God's hands. And you can't do anything without Him doing it in you, with you, through you, and to you. Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? I love what Isaiah says here, because as God is speaking through Isaiah to the people, woe to him who strives with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds on the earth. The potsherd, these are the shards of the broken pots. You're a broken, cracked pot. If you're going to argue with each other, because you don't have standing to argue with God. He created you. He made you. He's going to glorify himself. He's going to accomplish his purposes and his will in your life. And I love it, because there it is. Inspired scripture. We're all just crackpots. That's it. This is what we are. And yet God uses us and created us so that we... Hear this. God created us in such a way that we might be useful to him the more broken we are. What does God... love. Who is he close to? The contrite, the broken. To the point that he tells us, you're going to be broken one way or another. You are either going to voluntarily fall on the rock, or the rock is going to fall on you and crush you and grind you to powder. Which brokenness do you want? Casting yourself willingly upon Christ to be broken, or him crushing you because you refuse? Either way, you're going to be broken. God created us so that the more broken we are, the more usable we are, the more glorified he is. Do you see how discipleship is totally backwards? We want to live, so Jesus says die. We want to get, so Jesus says give. We want to lead, so he says serve. It's all backwards. We want to be great for God, and he says be completely and absolutely broken. Incapable of doing anything on your own. Totally dependent upon the Spirit to put the pieces back together and to make you useful. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. God has given us to the church and in the church gifts according to his will. He's made us like he wants us to be and tells us how to live to be pleasing to him. And it's so hard. Why is his will so hard? Because it's contrary to our fallen nature. That's why he had to give us a new heart, make of us a new creation. When we look at God's sovereign power then to execute his will. You see, God not only wills it, but he has the power or the energy or the ability to accomplish it. God's will is not just God wishing for something to happen and then hoping it does. When God wills it, he has the power to execute it. So power in God may be called the effective energy of his nature, or that perfection of his being by which he is the absolute and highest causality. God's will is going to be done because he is God and he will ensure that it's done. Absolute power is the divine efficiency as exercised without the intervention of second causes. When we talk, we're talking about two kinds of power in God to accomplish his will. One is absolute power, one is ordinate power. Absolute power is simply the power of who he is, and he doesn't need any help doing what he's doing. Doesn't require any secondary causes. He decrees it, he does it. God says, let there be light. Out of nothing, there's light. God creates all that is out of nothing. Here it is. By the power of his word, this is the absolute power of God. Not the total power of God, but the absolute power of God. You understand that even in creation, even when we see God bringing all that is out of nothing, you understand that's not a demonstration of the full power of God. It's still powerful, isn't it? But it's not his full power. The ordinate power then is the efficiency of God as exercised by the ordered operation of second causes. This is from Charles Hodge. The ordinate power. God has chosen to use secondary causes at times to accomplish his will. Here's how he does that. One of the ways that we see a secondary cause. God decrees that he's going to save sinners. Those he foreknows, he predestines, he calls. How does God then save those sinners in time and in space, in creation? He sends someone else to them to preach to them the word of God and applies that word by the Spirit, regenerates them, gives them grace and faith. They believe, they trust, they repent, and they are converted. What did God use to do that? He used the power of the gospel being preached to them by someone else. Book of Revelation, it's going to be so bad that angels are going to be flying around the earth preaching the gospel, and people are going to be cursing the angels and the God who sent them. It's not that they would not have heard, but God uses secondary causes at times to bring about his purposes. That's why we join with him in this mission. That's why missions and evangelism are so crucial. Because God's chosen method to fulfill this decree is to give us the power to join with Him as co-laborers to sow the seed of the gospel. Charnock, Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, puts it this way: absolute is that power whereby God is able to do that which He will not do, but is possible to be done. Ordinate is that power whereby God doth that which He hath decreed to do, that is, which He hath ordained and appointed to be exercised. If He had not power to do everything that He could will, He might not have the power to do everything that He doth will. Now what it, that's all 1600s way to say this. There is more that God could do that He has not done. Meaning, when you look at the power of God, His power from His omnipotence, from our standpoints, it's unlimited. Are there limits to God's power? Yes. See it on the next slide. There are things God cannot do. There are limits to God's power, limits based upon His nature, His essence. But when we look at what He has done, do you understand that all that God has created, all that He does to sustain it, we're going to see it this morning in Isaiah. God has created, controls, preserves, and maintains all of the universe by His will. And that doesn't even scratch the surface of His power, does it? For God to do something doesn't mean He has to exercise maximum power. There is more that He could do. God does not have to do everything that He can do. This is where the question comes from: can God create a stone so big that He can't lift it? Well, no. Why? Well, first off, because that's just irrational. That's not a logical question. No, that is logically impossible. That would be contrary to the nature of God. God does not exist in a world of contradictions. Well, when we look at His power, you understand there's more He could do that He has not done, but if He willed to do it, He would and He could. So from our perspective, His power is absolutely beyond our comprehension. And what we see that He has done should so awe us, because it's such a demonstration of power anyway, over and above anything that we can do or that we can think. When we look at this, then, the power of God in actual exercise limits itself to that which is comprehended in His eternal decrees. God decrees He's going to do something, and then will use the power necessary to accomplish what He decrees. The exercise of His power does not represent the limits of His power. We cannot say that the things God does not do are not done because He cannot do them. If He wanted to, He could do more than He has done. When we look at His power already to accomplish His will, you understand there is more that He can do. But there are things that God cannot do. We're told in the Scripture God can't sin. It's impossible for Him to lie. God can't change. God can't deny Himself. Why? Again, because those things would be contrary to His nature. Genesis 18:14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Zechariah 8:6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord? In other words, God says, you know what? You might be surprised by what I'm doing. I'm not surprised. God doesn't surprise Himself. He surprises us because God does something. Wow, I can't believe God just did that. But He does, He can, and He will. Doesn't surprise Him. Matthew 26:53, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father? This is Christ as He's going to the cross. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Christ could have saved Himself, couldn't He? With one word, He could have been rescued. And yet He did the will of God. Luke 1:37, we're reminded, for with God nothing will be impossible. Again, it's impossible for Him to sin, but when it comes to the works of His power, there is nothing to limit Him but His nature. That sets up the stage for next week then, that our will as a created being is bound up in our nature. So what is it about human nature that limits human will, and does that mean then that we have or have ever had a totally free will? I mean, this is the favorite argument that people have. Well, God created us. How many times have we had God create us with free will? God created us with free will. God created us with free will. Yes, He did. Now define the terms. What do you mean by God created us with a free will? That's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. Again, for this glimpse of Your glory. to see that all things are done according to your will and for your good pleasure. Whether it is causality, whether it is you simply allowing things to come to pass, it's all done according to your good pleasure so that you might be glorified, so that we might have even more reason to worship you, to thank you, to do good works in order to honor and to please you. Father, I thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing to show your power, to demonstrate it in our daily lives, the power to do your will. I thank you for giving us the power to do your will, that you haven't just called us to be obedient, but you've empowered us by your Spirit to bear fruit and to walk in righteousness and to do good works. You've empowered us to love you and to be holy. These are things we confess we could not do without you. Thank you for creating in us a new heart, giving us a new will and a new nature, causing us to want to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be pleasing to you. Father, this perhaps more than anything in all of creation demonstrates your power, that you can take rebellious, sinful creatures who are dead in sin, raise us to new life, and give us the want to be pleasing to you and to love you. We thank you for accomplishing that in us according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.